We are to live like what we have already become, not become like something we are not. We are to live like what we have already become, not become like something we are not. And the reason why I want you to get that, and I want you to write that down, and I want you to memorize that, is because what's going to happen to you has happened to me several times. When you come across the word holiness and that we've got to be a holy people, you're going to automatically think, oh no, I can't do that. Jan did a great job of talking about the way he thinks his wife is holy and so forth. But I want to tell you about some people that I know that are holy. I want to tell you about Sandy West. Sandy West is holy. She works here at the church. She puts up with me. And she puts up with Shaq. And she is just tremendous at her job, making sure everything gets done. I'm going to tell you about somebody else I know that's holy. I'm going to tell you about Linda Vines. The reason why she's holy is she sits up front on Sunday and she greets people. And when she's out of town or she's sick, people tell me it's not the same without Linda there. I'm going to tell you about another person I know, and it's Wanda Groves. She's holy. Wanda has been one of the sweetest women I have ever met in my life. She adopted me as a son early on when I started here. And her and Bobby and I have been friends for a long, long time. And I got the privilege of bringing her to church tonight. And I could keep going around the room and I could tell you why each one of you are holy, but it's really not because of what you do, it's because of who you are. And that's what I want to talk to you about tonight. Last week when I asked what does it mean to be holy, Jan was jumping in there. He had the right answers, but I shut him down. Because I already prepared this class in advance, and I wasn't going to let him ruin it by giving y'all all the answers ahead of time. So what I want you to do is look at your sermon notes, page number one, and what Peter is doing here, Peter is telling us how we should live in the midst of this trouble. And the very first thing he says is you need to be obedient children, as opposed to disobedient children. And so that makes you different, right? I mean, how many of us know kids that are just truly good kids? They're the exception, aren't they? They're not the rule. Got this young man that I was working with yesterday by the name of Pfeiffer. And he's 14, be 15 here in a few months. And he and I were working together. And that is one of the sweetest kids that I have ever met in my life. When he came here several years ago, they don't attend here now, but he used to come running up to me and give me a hug every single Sunday, every single time he saw me. And so I reconnected with him and spent some time with him, but he's different because he's an obedient child. And the next thing I want you to look at here is holy. And I want you to write beside holy, I want you to write different. Because being holy means you're different. And the final thing I want you to look at here is foreigners. Live as foreigners. Because Peter is telling us these three ways. This is what our life should look like in the midst of the turmoil that's going on in the world. We should look at these three. Our life should mirror these three things, and the final one is living as foreigners, and I want you right beside that, different. Because no matter how you look at it, if you're a foreigner, you're different. And it doesn't matter where you go, you can maybe fit in some, but I gotta tell you, I moved to Savannah, Georgia several years ago. I have a southern accent, but guess what? I didn't fit in Savannah, Georgia, because I had a Carolinian accent, not a Savannah, Georgia accent. Savannah, Georgia is the biggest small town I have ever lived in. Everybody knew everybody, and everybody knew who was from out of town and who was from in town. And I lived in Savannah, Georgia as a foreigner, if that makes sense. But you're different. And the reason why I want you to look at those three things, because when it comes to this holiness, Leviticus chapter 11, verse 45 is a quote where we get from 1 Peter. It says, I am the Lord who brought you up out of Egypt to be your God. Be therefore holy because I am holy. And you are thinking to yourself, and I have been thinking to myself most of my life, how can I be holy? I've had those moments when I've been in worship and I have felt the presence of God, and I've felt like, oh, this is what holiness is like. I have been in those moments where I've been in the Word, and it feels like God is speaking to me. And I'm thinking, oh, this is what holiness must be like. And I've been in those situations where I've served as a missionary, and I thought, this must be what holiness is like. But I want to tell you what holy people are. First blank, holy people and things are simply, they simply belong to God. Holy people and things simply belong to God. You see, it's not what Sandy does for this church that makes her holy. It's the fact that she belongs to God. It's not what makes any of you in here holy, what you do. It's the fact that you belong to God. They are, the second blank, they are set apart for God. We have all, when we became Christians, we have all been set apart for God. And I want you to write out beside that, different. You're different. When my kids were growing up, Will and Bethany, this is the best thing I did with my kids. I started them early, and not when they asked to do stuff, but I started them early by teaching them, we are different. We're not like everybody else. And when people would do things that they were surprised about, I would say, well, you know, we're not like everybody else. We're different. We live at a different plane, a different standard. And it worked real well when they said, well, can you do this? Because such and such got to do this. I'd say, remember, we're different. And it paid big dividends. It paid big dividends teaching them early that we are different. So here's what I want you to put in your next blank. We are to live like what we have already become, not become like something we are not. We are to live like what we have already become, not become like something we are not. And the reason why I want you to get that, and I want you to write that down, and I want you to memorize that, is because what's going to happen to you has happened to me several times. When you come across the word holiness and that we've got to be a holy people, you're going to automatically think, oh no, I can't do that. I mean, I was thankful that Jan could come up with one person that he thought was holy, and I still think he was just, you know, buttering Kathy up so that when she got home, he would be in her good graces for not cleaning the house.
House was clean. Sheets were washed.
But here's the thing. When it comes to holiness, I mean, do you feel holy? No, you don't. When you start looking at this idea of being holy because I am holy, you don't feel that way. But here's what you need to know. We are to live like something we already became, not become like something we're not. So when I was buried with Christ in baptism, I became a Christian, and God set me apart. That is the day that I became holy.
not because I started preaching, not because I give, not because of anything I do. I became holy because of God. Now, so what does God want us to do? He wants us to live like we're holy, like we've been set apart. He wants us to be different than the world. And the biggest problem I see in the church today is instead of the church affecting the culture around us, we have let the culture affect us.
Amen.
And so that's not being different. We are being like them. In Leviticus chapter 20, verse 26, this is another passage about be holy. He says, you are to be holy to me because I, the Lord, am holy. And I want you to underline these words. I have set you apart from the nations to be my own. So when God makes us holy, he just sets us apart. Because I can tell you, I've studied the children of Israel. They're not a holy bunch of group, a bunch of people there. There's a lot of stuff that goes on there that just doesn't seem very holy to me. Then in Exodus chapter 9 and verse 5, I want you to hear this verse. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be, and underline these words, my treasured possessions. And then he goes on, although the whole earth is mine. So what he's saying here to the children of Israel, you are set apart from everything else that is mine. You're going to be my treasured possession. And I want you to live like my treasured possession. So here's the problem we run into. There is cultural holiness versus biblical holiness. Anybody, Jan, you're a pretty good Bible student. And Jan, I got to tell you, I cannot tell you how much. I was just thinking about the people that were going to be here tonight. And Jan came into this church long before they moved here. And he was such an encouragement when he would visit. I always look forward to him and Kathy visiting because he always had such nice things to say and so forth. But since he's been here, he's been an even bigger encouragement. And one of the things that I like about Jan is Jan, I can put him on the spot and he knows how to answer the questions. So Jan, tell me about the church that's mentioned in 1 Corinth. Were they a holy group?
I don't know. No, they were a mess.
Tell me some of the things they did, Jan.
There was immorality among them. They abused the Holy Spirit by totally abusing the miraculous gifts that they had been given. They made a total mess of the Lord's Supper. There was divisions among them. Other than that, they were fine.
They were suing each other, and they had gotten to the point that they were accepting the fact that one man was sleeping with his father's wife, and they were okay with it.
It's almost like they were saying, "Look how tolerant we are."
Exactly. Look how woke we are. And what is it? He spends the whole letter correcting these things. He's telling them, "You can't do this. This is not the way to live." But I want you to go back to the 1 Corinthians, to your notes, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, because I want you to see how he addresses the people that were in such a mess. To the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, word sanctify there is another word for set apart, and called to be his holy people. He wasn't addressing them because of how they were. He was addressing them because of how they needed to be. In Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 through 11, we have the commandment. I love the way this commandment is written. It says, remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath. It is a rest to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or your daughter nor your male or female servants nor your animals or any foreigners residing in your town. For the sixth day the Lord made the heavens and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath and made it holy. Now, if you look over to the next page, you'll see the reference to that in Genesis chapter 2 and verses 2 and 3. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. Then God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of the creation he had done. So the idea behind this Sabbath is God wanted us to not be, or God wanted the Israelites not to be like the rest of the world. He said, the rest of the world, they're going to work and work and work, but I want you to set aside a day, and I want to make it a day of rest. And what happened was, is there's some good people that wanted to be holy, and so they started defining what work is. And when they started defining what work is, then they started defining what you could do and you couldn't do on Saturdays. You know, that happened. That happened in our lifetime. I don't know whether many of you dealt with this or not, but in the Carolinas, when I was growing up, Sundays they had what they called a blue law. And the blue law said everybody had to be on closed Sunday, had to be closed Sunday except for necessity. And then they changed the law a little bit before I became a teenager, and they said, well, it's not really a necessity, but people need to eat, so we're going to open up some of the restaurants. And the grocery stores fought in the state of South Carolina to open up on Sundays. And by the time I was a teenager, everything seemed like it was open, but we had this one thing still. You couldn't sell alcohol on Sundays. By the time I was 18, you couldn't sell alcohol until after 12 o'clock noon on Sundays. And now it's a free-for-all. You can open, do whatever you want on Sunday. It's just another day. But I also remember on Sundays, growing up in the church, and I don't know if anybody else had this experience or not, but I couldn't cut grass on Sundays. Anybody else have that? Okay, we've got a couple in here. Couldn't cut grass. Couldn't go out and wash and wax my car on Sundays. Did you have that, Shaq? Couldn't wash clothes. And while it is a biblical concept, there's no scriptures that's backing it. It was purely cultural. So, cultural holiness. I've got four groups of people here that I want to talk to you about cultural holiness, because they're the ones that give holiness a bad name. They're the Pharisees. And their radical separation and self-denial. And a lot of what the Pharisees did is they did with a biblical bias, but it wasn't based in Scripture. I don't know whether you've noticed this or not, but when Jesus healed people, sometimes he healed them on the Sabbath. And I just think that is so cool, because you know, if Jesus can heal people on the Sabbath, I can wash my car on Sundays. I actually had a neighbor, this is several years ago, I had a neighbor, and I was out cutting my grass one Sunday afternoon. I just couldn't get to it during the week, and Sunday afternoon I had to get it cut or the HOA was going to come and write me a letter. So I'm out there cutting grass. My neighbor comes outside and says, "What are you doing? I thought you were a pastor." And I said, "What do you mean? What am I doing?" And he says, "You're supposed to keep the Sabbath holy." And I said, "Well, first of all, the Sabbath is Saturday, not Sunday." And I said, "I'm not doing anything wrong." And he turned around and walked inside. We stayed friends, wasn't anything to it, but he just didn't understand why a preacher would cut grass on Sundays. So the Pharisees were like this. And I'm going to tell you my honest opinion about a lot of Church of Christers. A lot of people are Pharisees. I don't think they intend to be, but I think they come across that way. And they come across like, we're the only ones that's got it right. And that sits hard. That sits hard. It sits hard with me because I love the Church of Christ. I grew up in the Church of Christ. But where we have it right in one area, we have it wrong in other areas. And we are all trying to get it right. Amen? But I have had this separation and self-denial that the Church of Christ taught me for years that is not scriptural. And we need to realize what's scriptural and what's not scriptural. Look at Matthew chapter 9, verses 10 through 13. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many of the tax collectors and sinners came out and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciple, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? He should know better than that." And on hearing this, Jesus said, "It is not the healthy who need the doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Jan, I got my buddy up here with his hand up, okay? Can you bring him to mic? Richard's got something important to say.
No, I got a question.
All right.
So can you clarify a little bit more going back to when you say about the separation?
Okay.
Because we spent the first part of the class talking about how we are separate. We are set apart.
Mm-hmm.
And now it almost sounds like you're saying that separation is not what we're supposed to be.
Okay. Well, let's just cover that a little bit real quick because it's going to be covered more as I go down through the letters, what I've got to hear in my notes. But here's what I want you to see about that. When I live in the world as a foreigner, I'm different. When I live in the world as a Christian, I'm different because I've been set apart for what God wants. Now, in the church of Corinth, they had taken some of Paul's teaching the same way. And they have said, okay, well, we're not going to associate with anybody that's an idolater, that is an adulterer. We're not going to do all of that. And Paul writes back in chapter 5, he writes back and he says to them, wait a minute here, that's not what I meant. What I meant is if you have a fish symbol on your chariot, you know, and you claim to be a Christian, but yet you're a drunkard, you're an idolater and all that, that's who you're not supposed to do anything with. He doesn't say that you're supposed to just come out of the world. Now, we're separate because we've been set aside for God, but it doesn't mean we're set aside to be by ourselves. Before you have your question, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5, 12 through 13. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked person from among you. Now, what I want to get at here real quick as far as being separate from the world is we go out into the world to try to be contagious to the people of the world. But the problem is a lot of times we get what the world has and we don't give them what we have. Now, you got a question or a follow-up?
Yeah, no, I partly was just being devil's advocate there.
Okay.
And I didn't know if it came across that way to anybody else. Like, wait a minute, we just talked about being separate is good.
No.
But what I understand, the way I understand the Pharisees is that they elevated themselves above other people.
Right.
And they said, we're the ones who got this figured out. We're better than everybody else. And that's how they separated themselves from everybody else instead of allowing God to treat them as separate.
Amen and amen. The perfect example of that is the example of the Pharisee and the tax collector coming to pray, and the difference between prayer. I pray, God, I thank you that I'm not like the rest of men.
Now, while I got to Mike, I want to make another comment that I've had on my mind this whole time. Everything that we've talked about, and you've broached it to some degree, but everything we've talked about, we generally are thinking in terms of the individual, but this all applies to us as a church as well. When we, and I'm concerned that churches are trying too much to be as much like the churches around us as we can. And when we try to do that, and when we try to appeal to the people of the world in the same way that the churches around us do it, I don't think we're being set apart the way God wants us, because He wants us to be like the church in the New Testament.
Right. And a lot of what's going on in the world today, Jan, right behind you, a lot of what's going on in the world today as far as churches doing that kind of stuff is they're trying to be attractional. And what they've done is they've weakened the church and what the church means. There are a number of churches that I can tell you about right now that there's no preaching on living together before you're married. There's no preaching on homosexuality. There's no preaching on pornography. There's no preaching on any of that kind of stuff that's going on in the world today because they're trying to be so attractional.
The simplest and best example I've heard of this is that there's a difference in a boat being in the water versus water in the boat. We're supposed to be in the world, not the world in us.
Amen. Amen. Good. Very good comment. All right, Ron, one more.
Well, I can speak loud enough, I believe.
Well, we have to get it on air.
Okay.
We've got to record you.
Matthew, who is a tax collector himself,
right,
writes, while Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. Did the sinners have name tags that he could identify them as such, or what was it that made them stand out to him as sinners?
All right. That's a good question, but I can tell you, my next door neighbor's a sinner. He doesn't wear a name tag. I see it by his lifestyle.
Are we not sinners also?
We are sinners, but we've been forgiven, and we're also living under the grace of God. But the point of this that's written here in Matthew is not to identify we're all sinners. The point of this is the Pharisees. The point of this story is the Pharisees are saying, wait, you're going around and you're dealing with people who are degenerates. And Jesus says, I didn't come to help those that were healthy. I came to help those that were sick. Does that make sense? Yeah, it is. It's very uniquely written. But the whole point of it, it says, for I have not come to call the righteous but sinners, which we all are. Does that help? Good comments. Very good comments. Thank you very much. Thank you, Ron, Richard, Anita. You're always on spot. Colossians 2:20. Since you died with Christ to the elementary spiritual forces of this world, why though, as though you belong to the world, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These rules, which have nothing to do with things that are destined to perish with use, are based on merely human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom and self-imposed worship. Their false humility and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. I can tell you some rules that I had growing up among Bible class teachers is I had a Bible class teacher one time tell me that if you went to an R-rated movie, you were going to go to hell. Yep. Since I've been preaching, I had a lady call me and tell me she was going to leave the church if I didn't publicly denounce Harry Potter and those books. Guess what those are? Those are human rules. And they all had good reasons for what they were saying. But they're human rules. They're not scripture. That's the Pharisee. Now, I have some rules for me. I have rules for my life that I don't impose on anybody else, but they work for me. That's what I do in order to make my life work. And you probably do too. The difference is when I take my rules and I try to impose them on you. So, the very last thing, Matthew 15, 1 through 20, and verse 2 and all that. This is why do your disciples break the traditions of the elders? They don't wash their hands before they eat. Now, we have made that a law that if you work in a restaurant, you must wash your hands before you eat. And if you work for a restaurant and I catch you in a bathroom without washing your hands, I will report you. But if a little boy comes out of the stall next to me and he doesn't wash his hands, I laugh. But the Pharisees, they were getting pretty hung up on their traditions and their rules.
Neil.
Yes, sir.
And that's what the Pharisees elevated. And we can sit here all smug because they were so spiritually immature. I remember you and I having a conversation and you asking me a question. And you said, "You think we'd get in trouble if we didn't have an invitation song?" I mean, that's a tradition we have. Mm-hmm. And yet...
It's a good tradition, though.
Yes. Yeah, many traditions are good. I can remember in a worship assembly when the song leader had the closing prayer before the closing song, which is scriptural because that's what Jesus and the apostles did during the Last Supper, and the people didn't know what to do. He had to get up and say, "You may go now." And these are light, but they are glimpses of how we can become, as you said, so pharisaical. Mm-hmm. And we can let our tradition supersede the law.
Amen. Amen.
The latest example of this is a few years ago when a lot of churches did away with the Sunday night service and the difficulty that some people had with that, to the extent that many churches that did away with the Sunday night service put another service on Sunday morning, and they actually have a service, Bible class, and then a service because they felt like it's scriptural to have three services or two services on Sunday. I've known several churches that have done that.
One of my favorite ones was the church that had a cloth over the communion, and every Sunday two men would come up and they would take the cloth and ceremonial put the cloth folded up, stack it very neatly, and then begin their communion service. And somebody who didn't know better said, "Hey, why do y'all do that?" "Well, it's just the way we've always done it." Well, they started digging around. They finally found somebody in their 90s and said, why do we do that?" And she says, "Child, when I was younger, we didn't have air conditioning, and the flies would get on communion, and we had to put a cloth over it." But somebody questioned, and it almost ripped the church up.
Can I tell?
Jan's got one better than that, I'm sure. Go ahead, Jan.
Young couple got married, and everything went well. But he noticed that whenever his wife would cook a ham, she would cut it into two pieces and cook it in separate pots. And he thought, well, you know, it still tastes good. Everything's fine. But finally, it bugged him so much, he asked her, "Why do you do that?" And she said, "I don't know. It's the way Mama always did it." So they called Mama. "Mama, the 2 pence, da 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 da." She said, "I don't know. That's the way my mom always did it." So finally they called Grandmom, and Grandmom said, "Well, I didn't have a pot big enough." A lot of our traditions sometimes begin as just practical solutions right. to a problem, but they become so ingrained that we got to keep that cloth on the communion.
Amen. Amen. All right. Go ahead, Bob.
I think one of the challenges that we have is I don't think people understand why there was 2 services on Sunday. Does anybody remember World War II?
Yep. World War II and agrarian society.
Now, was there 2 services when we had horse and buggies? I don't think so.
No, I think you're right. I don't think it was.
So it's just a point of common sense. And if we just kind of look at it, and then we want to degrade people because, oh, you didn't come Sunday night, or you're against Sunday night. Yeah. I don't think that's it at all.
Yeah. I love the story of the guy that gets up to heaven, and he's anxiously waiting in line, waiting in line, waiting in line. He can't stand anymore. He runs up to the gate. He grabs Peter. He whispers in Peter's ear, and he turns around, and he grins, and he shouts, "Wednesday nights don't count!" So, Wednesday nights do count. Let's go to point number 2. The second type of holiness. Oh, go ahead, Brian.
I just wanted to say, I think that it's important to notice that the reason why we come up with these extra services and stuff is not because it's just a tradition or just because of all that, or just because it's a... in scripture or anything like that. It's because we're commanded to be together, and we're better when we're together.
Amen.
And the more opportunities we can make to do that, that it fits for everyone's schedule, the better. And they met together in each other's homes every day in the New Testament. So it's important to know that it's not about the occurrence, it's about the heart of the matter.
Mm-hmm. Very good, very good. And I think we would have a hard time telling everybody we got to meet in each other's homes every night. Not in our society, but I can tell you this. I'm better off because I spend more time with the people of the body of Christ than when I don't. So I agree with you. All right, let's talk about the zealot or the angry fanatic. And I have run across these people before. The zealots in the time of Jesus were a group that was trying to overthrow the Roman government, and they would say one thing when the government was challenging them, but they were constantly in a fight with the Roman government, trying to overthrow the Roman government. If you study history, you'll see more about the rebellions that happened from the Jewish people, and the zealots were the ones that did that. But today it has become an angry fanatic. John chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." The reason why I want you to see that verse is because if God wants to save the world, we should want the same thing. And most of the angry fanatics don't want to win the world. They want to wage war on the world and wipe it out. That's what an angry fanatic does. Romans chapter 5 and verse 10, "For while we were God's enemies," and this is the way we look at a lot of people in the world, "while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son. How much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life?" 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 23 through 24. "Don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments." How many of us have spent a lot of time with foolish and stupid arguments? I tell you what, there's always somebody in the church that wants to have a foolish argument with me. And you know, I'll never forget when I first started preaching. Somebody came up to me, do you think the indwelling of the Spirit comes before or after you're baptized? Because we know the Word is the Spirit of God and the Word convicts us is the Spirit. And I'm like, dude, don't you have something better to do? And we do this. But then he says, and the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome. And I'm talking about the angry zealots that want to quarrel and argue over politics and what's going on with gay marriage and everything else. I know it gets me riled up sometimes too, but it says the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to everyone, able to teach. Underline these words, not resentful. Opponents must be gently instructed. No, that's not what it says here. It says opponents must be shouted down. No, it says gently instructed in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth. The third kind of holiness that we see in the world is the monks. Those are the loners. It's about me and God and nobody else. They don't have any relationships with people inside the church or really outside in the world. It's always about me and them. Peter chapter 2, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12 says, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify your God on the day he visits us. Matthew chapter 5. Now, I want to stop right there. That they may accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds. I want to just ask you a question. What good deeds are you doing among the pagans? You don't have to answer. I'm just asking, what good deeds are you doing among the pagans? Because that's an important question for us, because it talks about that we must live that kind of life. Matthew, yes, Jan.
And they don't have to be rebuilding a house. It could be, but they don't have to be. They can be simple things. I had an opportunity last Saturday. Mm-hmm. We went to the Strawberry Festival, the out-of-town guests I had and I. I had an extra ticket because Kathy was out of town. And so I looked for a family with kids, and I gave them the extra ticket. And she said, can I pay you? I said, no, this is just something I'm doing in the name of Jesus. That is a good deed. Mm-hmm. And it didn't cost me, well, it cost me the $8 for the ticket, but I'd already paid it anyway. And these opportunities abound if we just open our eyes.
Amen. Amen. Matthew chapter 5, 14 through 16. You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. And then Matthew 28, 19, therefore go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. This idea of being separated for God's use versus being separated that we don't have anything to do with the world is unscriptural. So the very last one is the Samsonites, and that is power without God's life. I was going to have the Samsonite up there as one of your blanks, but I was afraid that some of you would pack and leave after hearing that. That's just for Jan. If y'all didn't like that, Jan and I've got this thing going. So the Samsonites are power without God, without godliness. And of course, we know the story of Samson. What happened to him? There are other stories just like it. Modern day version of that are these artists who are popular on the radio in the spiritual community. They have hit songs because they're gifted in music writing. They're gifted in their lyrics. They're gifted in the way they play, and they get a grand following of people. And then they tell everybody, well, I don't really believe. They've made themselves famous with their work and the religious, with the spiritual songs, Joy FM songs, and then they proclaim to the world, I don't really believe this. 2 Thessalonians, I've got some other verses there. 2 Thessalonians 2, 9 says, "Come, the coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with how Satan works. He will use all sorts of displays of power through signs and wonders that serve as a lie." So we don't have time, but we're going to go through this real quick. What is biblical holiness? It's living like what you've already become. It starts with spiritual birth. And spiritual birth is not just a remedy for sin. It's a way we live. We are baptized into Christ, and that's our spiritual birth. Number two, it asks, how will this impact eternity? Everything we should be doing in our lives is not about the here and now, it's about eternity. If I decide to take a new job, how is that going to affect me and my family for eternity? I know a fella that got a great job opportunity, and he moved away, and I counseled him, and I said, you sure this is going to be good for your family? And he says, yes, it's going to be great for my family. He later on came to me, and he says, Neil, that was the worst mistake I had ever made, because I moved away from a good church family, and we can't find one where we are. Your decision should be made based on how it's going to affect you for eternity. Number three, is it in alignment with God's word? People who are holy want to make sure that their life is in alignment with God's word. And number four, it asks, does it glorify God? Now, I got through that, so I don't have to pick it up again, so we can move on to another verse. But next week, you're in for a real treat. For those of you watching online, Alan is going to be joining me up front. We're going to be having an interview type discussion. I got to tell you, Alan is doing some amazing things with his not-for-profit. Alan, do you mind if I tell him what's going to happen on Saturday? Are you sure? I mean, if you don't want me, I won't.
The only reservation I have is that we don't control if it's in action.
I don't care what's going to happen. But Saturday morning, I was supposed to go on the hike with the kids, and I'm not going to go because I have an opportunity to meet with Alan and the people from Netflix. They're going to be doing a documentary. They're talking about doing a documentary, which the Catholic Church is funding, by the way, which is even better. They're going to be funding, and they're going to be talking to Alan about being a part of this documentary, and I'm going to get to sit in and be a part of that on Saturday and support Alan in that. But this man's story is just so phenomenal. When he asked me to be his spiritual mentor,
advisor.
Oh, he didn't want a mentor. He wanted an advisor. And we started on this journey together, and he and his lovely wife were divorced, and they were not getting back together, and they were struggling. It was a mess, and he decided he was going to get baptized. And I mean, this story is just so involved, but I'm just giving you some highlights. And I said, hey, why don't you invite your ex-wife to watch you get baptized so she can see you're making changes in your life? And she came, and she loved this church. And she, Sister Love, Sonia Love, sat down with her after Alan was baptized. Jen was crying, and she just sat down with her and comforted her. And she fell in love with this church. And I got, one day I was walking out of Lowe's, I believe it was, getting ready to get in my truck, and I heard somebody yell at me, and it was Alan and Jen, and they were in a car together talking. And it wasn't much longer after that that they got remarried, and they're a power couple now. Had dinner with them the other night, just love those two to death.